Good morning and welcome all of you to the Family Bible Hour. We are now in the final stretch of the Bible study that I was doing here in first epistle of John, and we, God willing, will be learning from verse 13 onwards of chapter 5. As we arrive in chapter 5, verse 13, we can understand that Paul the Apostle opens his heart and he is sharing the very purpose of why he wrote this epistle. He says in verse 13, "These things have I have written to you. These things I have written to you." John is making very clear the very purpose of why he wrote this epistle. Same thing we can see in John's Gospel. When he is writing Gospel of John, he is writing in John 20 verse 31, what is the purpose of writing the Gospel? There is no guessing. He don't want to make it so mystery. He wants to make it very clear to the children of God that they have something very certain. You will agree with me that in life, there are things in we see that around us have hidden purpose or hidden agenda. Take for example, our phones, or smartphones that we have, or the games that youngsters may be playing. Have you ever considered why a smartphone or a game is so addictive in our lives? Behind every screen, there are thousands of engineers designing that stuff to make it maximally addictive in our life. I was recently reading a book called Hooked, How to Build Habit-Forming Products by a person called Nir Eyal. That's a technology book written to show how a product has to be designed. And he was sharing a hook model, which is deliberately designed so that application can be addictive. I want to share four steps that I could read from that book and about the hook model. The first step in a hook model is a trigger or a trigger. It can be external or internal trigger. An external trigger may be a notification or an email alert that prompts a user to take action. Over this period of time, this external trigger becomes associated by a user's emotions. That means when he is bored or feeling lonely, he wants to open that app. So that's a trigger. Something called fear of missing out. For example, say Instagram or Facebook. They want to see, what am I missing? So that's an anxiety that is there. So that's a trigger, external or internal trigger. Second is an action. A simplest behavior the user performs in anticipation of a reward. For example, scrolling through your feed, playing a play button, or opening an app, that's an action. Third step in that is a variable reward. Unlike predictable rewards, variable reward create anticipation in a user. And anticipation that gives a dopamine effect for his brain. That, for example, when we scroll down to see a fresh video, what is happening on a TikTok, or say for when you are playing a game, I want to be on level 1 or level 2, that is an anticipation, a variable reward is being generated. Finally, there is an investment from the part of the user. Probably you might have downloaded that app from the Play Store, seeing that it's a free app, but there's an investment. The user invests something. For example, his time, his data, or his social input, that makes it personal for him, and that gives a likelihood for the user to come back to play again. So let me ask you a question. When you downloaded that app from that Play Store, did you ever think what was the design or the intention that the app was put on that Play Store? We might not be aware. But here, coming back to John wants to make it very clear why he wrote his epistle. He wants to make it clear. In verse 13 says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." Here, John wants to make it very clear why he wrote this letter. He is writing a letter to a few people. What does it say? To who is this letter? It is the letter written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. That means his letter addressed to those who believe in the name of the Son of God. This is a letter from heaven given to those who are Christians. Let me ask you a question here. Have you ever read this letter? Did you take time to meditate on this letter? Probably when you and I go to heaven, John the Apostle might ask, I wrote a letter for you. Did you read it? My dear brothers, let us read the epistles or the word of God that has been given to each one of us. So this is a message from heaven to every believer. And what does it say? These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. The very purpose he is writing is that you may have the certainty of your salvation. John wants to make it clear the assurance of eternal life given to a child of God. He also wrote in John chapter 3 verse 36, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. So in this passage we see five certainties, five assurance that John the Apostle want to share with us. First, for a believer is a certainty of his salvation. Verse 14 and 15. Now, this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. It is true that we have eternal life, but when we are living in this earth, we have needs. We are going through trials. We have struggles. We have concerns. And that's why John is saying we have a means by which we can address these concerns. That is, he is assuring us that God answers our prayers. Now, this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he will hear us. So the second certainty for a believer is answered prayers. That means when he or she is praying, God is there to hear us. In some of your versions, say in revised version, instead of confidence, it is written, the word is used as boldness. It says, this is the boldness which we have in him, which we have towards him. The Greek word that is used for this is parhesion. So, confidence and boldness are similar terms that are used in this Greek text. So, this is the fourth and the final mention of the word boldness that is mentioned here. First, we see in chapter 2 verse 28, that was concerning the Lord's coming. Chapter 2 verse 28, we read, and now little children abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Again, 4 verse 17, we see there, herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. Again, we see boldness in the respect of prayer. Chapter 3 verse 21 and 22, Beloved, if our heart condemn us, then we have confidence toward God. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. So we see, when we are assured of our salvation, the next thing is the certainty that God is answering his children's prayer. God answers our prayer. In fact, Bible encourages us to come to his presence boldly to the throne of grace, that we may find grace and mercy at the time of our need. We are asked to come boldly to his presence because God answers our prayer. Let me turn your attention to John chapter 14 verse 12 to 14. John chapter 14 verses 12 to 14. We see when we pray, we are glorifying, the Father is glorified in the Son when his disciples pray in his name. Verse 12, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye ask anything in my name, I will do it. So we see the Father is glorified in the Son when his disciples pray in his name. To pray in Jesus' name is to pray according to his will. Remember Hannah who went to the temple, and she was praying, but she was just, only her lips moved. Eli thought she was drunk, but the Lord heard her prayer, and she had a baby the next year, I think. Yeah. Coming back, we see, and he hears us. Hears us in this sense means God immediately hears and grants our petition. And this privilege is only for a child of God. For a unbeliever, his prayer for confession and faith in Christ may be heard, but his general prayer, there is no guarantee that his general prayer of a non-believer is accepted. But for a certainty, a believer's prayer is heard. He says he hears us, and if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have petitioned, that we have asked of him. That means, for a believer, he has access to all God's resources in his hand. Only caveat is, our prayer should be according to his will. And of course, we do not want to have anything which is contrary to God's will. James 4 verses 2 and 3 says, you ask and do not receive because you ask with a wrong motive. When we ask, we should have our motive aligned with God's motive. So what is our motive when we pray to the Lord? Let me turn your attention to Psalms 37 verse 4. How should be our motive? Psalms 37 verse 4, the psalmist is telling. Psalms 37 verse 4, delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desire of thine heart. So when we pray, the prayer becomes a means by which the believer receives what God intends to give to him. A prayer thus becomes a means by which our motive is aligned to God's motive. Well, moving on, verse 16 and 17. 1 John, we are in 1 John chapter 5, verse 16 and 17. If anyone see his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. There is sin leading to death. I do not say that we should pray about it. Pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin. There is sin not leading to death. These verses has risen to much debate and anxiety of what John had in mind when he is writing sin about sinning not leading to death and sinning. What is exactly what John is trying to say? So the challenge for the interpreter is, nowhere in the context is John is telling what is the sin that is in his mind. He speaks of sin as a broad category. So when I studied on this portion, I could see two different interpretation about what is this sin unto death, and I want to share with you those two interpretation. First is from H.A. Ironside. It says, the passage explains the idea of sin unto death as physical death allowed by God as a final discipline for a believer, but not a loss of salvation. He explains in his book about example from Moses. Moses sinned, and he, because of this he could not enter the promised land. Another example will be Ananias and Sapphira. They also sinned in the presence of God, and they had physical death, and they lied to the Holy Spirit. And we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul is explaining, when we take part carelessly from the Lord's Supper, that result will be weakness, sickness, and sometimes death. Biblical example shows God's patience, grace, and ultimate, He is the authority in discipline, while at the same time affirming that all unrighteousness is sin, though not all sin leads to death. A second interpretation which I am leaning on more is from a brother called Ken Toton. Brother David Gray was so gracious to share with me his writing, and I would just want to read verbatim what is he want to share from this passage. First thing, life and death in John's writing normally have reference to eternal life and eternal death, not merely physical life and physical death. According to scriptures, all sin tends to the direction of death, that is, separation from God. Romans 6 verse 23, or wages of sin is death. James 1 verse 15, turn your attention to James 1 verse 15. Then when lust hath conceived, it bring forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bring forth death. Further he writes, yet curiously a distinction is made here between literally sinning not leading to death and sinning leading to death. I hold that John here makes a solemn reference to his opponents who deny the reality of the incarnation and consequently the value of the work of Christ. So doing, they exclude themselves from eternal life and guarantee themselves judgment and eternal death. They are thus sinning leading to eternal death. Third point, he says, the brother for whom the prayer is offered by the saint is engaged in some known sin, yet his fellow Christians in faith expect that through prayer God will bring him to conviction and grant repentance. Through confession, he will be restored to the full enjoyment of the fellowship with God and with his people. This is my understanding of he will give him life. The sinning brother had forfeited not the possession, but the enjoyment of the life of fellowship with God. So a brother who is continuing that sin, he is forfeiting the fellowship with God. That's what is being intended here. Fourthly, John does not encourage but does not actually forbid prayer for those who are sinning unto death. Note, however, that significantly he does not speak of a brother sinning unto death. So if you see in verse 16, he starts off with this. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death. But when he ends, he does not include that brother. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. So there is a distinction made by John there. Finally, James, he continues like that. James supplies an interesting and relevant parallel at the end of this letter. James 5 verse 19 to 20 says, brethren, if anyone among you wander from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover multitude of sin. So whatever interpretation you might take, John wants to make a specific point very clear. There is some prayers which God does not answer, and that prayer may be outside God's will, and he will not grant those prayers. I will leave that these two interpretations and move to verse 18 to 20. In 18 to 20, we see three more certainties that we see in a for a believer. Verse 18. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin. So the third certainty of a believer is that a believer will not be a habitual sinner. He will not continue in sin. The life practice that he has in his life is that he will not continue in sin. He will not be a habitual rebellion against Christ and his teachings. Further, verse 18 says, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. KJV and NKJV, when we read it, we may think that it is upon the believer to protect himself. But ESV makes it much more clearer. It says like this in ESV. He who was born of God protects him. Our security rests not in our vigilance, but rather in his faithfulness. Jesus is the one who protects us. He is the one who intercedes for us. Let me turn your attention to a few verses. John chapter 17 verse 12. John chapter 17 verse 12. It says, when I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou givest me, I have kept. But none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture may be fulfilled. Further in verse 15 says, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from evil. Again, John chapter 10 verse 28, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. It is the Lord who is protecting his own children. Hebrews 7 verse 25 reads like this, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. He is our Savior. He not only protects, but he intercedes for his children. If you remember about Job, in Job chapter 1 verse 12, when Satan is there arguing with God, he is saying to God, God, you have kept a hedge around Job. He has kept a hedge around his children, each one of his children. Moving on to verse 19. First John chapter 5 verse 19. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. So the fourth certainty of a Christian is the certainty of relationship. They are certain they are of God. The believer is absolutely certain that he is having a spiritual relationship with God, and he belongs to God. And this piece of knowledge is personal between him and God, or her and God. John, when he's writing this epistle, he is giving us a lot of tests which confirms whether you or I truly belong to the family of God. Test of obedience, test of love and perseverance, through which believers can be assured that they are of God. But for the wicked one, it says, while the wicked one cannot gain so much as a hold on, while the wicked cannot get a hold on the believers, the whole world is lying, is under the sway of the wicked. In the Greek, it says like this, the whole world lieth in the lap of the devil. So we see in verse 18 that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who is born of God, God keeps him, God protects him. But in verse 19, when we saw the wicked is lying in the lap of the world is lying in the lap of the wicked. The world's freedom is an illusion. So here John is drawing a line of separation between a child of God and the devil. A child of God belongs to God, but those who are not a child of God, they are in the lap of the wicked. Verse 20. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding. The fifth certainty of a Christian is Christ is the true God. There is only one God, and we know that the Son of God has come. The one who came 2,000 years ago on this earth, born in human form, was the Son of God, the Messiah. And one of the many gifts that a child of God received is the spirit of understanding and the faculty of understanding that he gets when he becomes a child of God. Further, it continues, that we may know him who is true. John 1 verse 18, it reminds us that we cannot know God without Christ. John 1 verse 18 says, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. It is only through Christ we can know God. It is through Christ alone, which made it possible that we can know God. We are, further it says in verse 20, we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. That means, abiding in the Father is to abide in the Son. The two cannot be separated. John chapter 14 verse 23 reads like this, Jesus answered and said unto them, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. This is true God and eternal life. So fifth certainty of a believer is that Christ is the true God. Finally, in verse 21, John is concluding this epistle by saying, little children, keep yourself from idol. He is giving a loving appeal to his little children. Guard yourself from idols. In verse 18, we see the Son of God will keep his children, protect him, intercede for him. But at the same time, on the other side of the coin, it says, little children, guard yourself from idol. When we read 1 John, he is giving a lot of contrast between truth and error, light and darkness, life and death. Here we are seeing a contrast being said about true God and idol. Well, you might say, I am coming to Bethany. I don't see any idols here. I am not an idol worshipper. But my dear believers, anything and everything that competes against God's love in your life and my life is an idol. Probably my job may be an idol. Probably my children may be an idol. Or something that I love, that I have kept, it's something above God, is an idol in my life. John is telling my little children, keep yourself from idols. Let us not dilute our love for God. Let us not make small idols in our life, and let us keep our Lord enthroned as our master, as our king in our life. So in this passage we saw five certainties for a believer, for a child of God. First was the assurance of salvation. A child of God alone has the assurance of salvation, that he has eternal life. A day will come, our salvation will be completed when we are glorified. But now we have assurance of salvation. Secondly, a child of God has assurance, a certainty, that God hears his prayer. His prayers are answered. Some prayers may be delayed because it is not as per God's will. May be denied because it is not God's will. But he hears our prayer and he provides for us what is good for each one of us. Third certainty is a life's pattern. A child of God will have a pattern in his life that he will not continue in sin, a life's pattern. Fourthly, certainty of relationship. It is not that I am a Christian now and tomorrow I am not a Christian. No, it is certainty, because it is a God Who is holding on to my right hand? Psalmist, I love the Psalm, Psalm 71, Psalm of Asaph. Asaph is saying, Lord has holden on to my right hand. He is the one who is holding on to my hand. So there is certainty of relationship. Finally, certainty for a believer. Christ is the true God. There is no other God. And that is a special understanding that a child of God alone has. May this Master's name be glorified.